Please be seated. Well, those are some very interesting readings. We'll touch on the latter two near the end of the homily. But I'm going to begin with our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's instructive for us to know that the most important thing about the Scriptures for the Israelites, was that they were all about wisdom for living. Wisdom for living. The events themselves were secondary to what they were meant to seed and to sow and to imbue on the Israelite nation over time. So it's an amazing event, as our text puts it, a great feast. Isaac, the child of promise. The child that Abraham and Sarah have waited through an impossible passage of years for, has just been weaned. He's now a bouncing toddler, something we take for granted in the age of modern medicine. But in the ancient world, of course, moving from infancy to toddlerhood were the truly treacherous shoals, and hardly any family arrived there unscathed. So a feast is in order, a joyous occasion, in which family, servants, and even slaves take time off work, at least after all of the food is prepared. As if to reinforce the joy of the occasion, the Hebrew Scriptures do something they don't often do. They give us a glimpse of unvarnished personality, if you will. The elder son of Abraham, Ishmael, playing with the little toddler, Isaac. You'll recall, of course, that in an earlier stage of Abraham and Sarah's journey, as they wrestled with God's direction and promise, Sarah, in childless exasperation, had convinced Abraham to try and have a son with Hagar, her trusted slave. God helps those who help themselves, she thought. Not a wrong inclination, not a rash gamble, or a deliberate flaunting of what God had said. Indeed, God had been quite vague, actually, as to how the promise of a son would come. And so, after many, many years, Sarah had rationally concluded that she was not to be the source of said child. And of course, the experiment had worked. Hagar had given birth to Ishmael, whom both Sarah and Abraham took as their own son, an adoption, the child of promise. But the divine intelligence had other ideas. The promise was supposed to come through Sarah. God had called both Abraham and Sarah. And so here was a reaffirmation, if you will, of the original equality of man and woman that we see in the creation story. Of course, one might say in rejoinder to that there's already a woman in the picture, Hagar. What about her? Yes, there is. And in an amazing move, God manages in this story, to remember, wisdom for living, to affirm both. Even though one acts far below her dignity. So back to the scene. Ishmael, now a young teenager, 13 or 14, best we can tell, might well have felt defensive at this great feast. You see, it wasn't for him. Where did he fit now that Isaac was born? But instead of sulking, instead of trying to manipulate his parents, he joins in the festivities, playing with the new child, the new child of promise. What's it like to not be the child of promise? If Ishmael's okay with Isaac being the new center of attention, if he's that emotionally mature, then surely this blended family thing is going to work, right? No. In a move of what appears to us shocking cruelty, the up till now long-suffering and faithful Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be tossed out of the clan. Let's not be under any illusion here. This is a death sentence. Abraham and Sarah are the only source of her provision, of Ishmael's provision. Outside of the clan, as is demonstrated by the story itself, there is only wilderness, starvation, and death. In the midst of celebration, the reality of an underlying dynamic at work in many human relationships rears its ugly head. We wonder, what is it that would cause Sarah to act the way she did? Had she not just experienced the fulfillment of prayer, the joy of God's faithfulness in her own life? Yes, she had. But here's the thing, and it's a weird thing. It's a human thing. Human beings, Sarah, you and I, are often provoked to envy and covetousness by good things, by the blessing given to another, by the gracious character qualities that another person possesses. Even as we receive something good, we can believe that we don't really measure up, that the person beside us is more blessed, has more skills and talents, is wealthier, has a better relationship within their family, that their blessing somehow takes away from our blessing. If Ishmael had gone off in a corner and sulked and said, well, I guess you guys don't love me anymore, having this big feast for Isaac, chances are that Sarah would have come after him saying, that's crazy. Of course we love you. Of course you've got a place in our clan. She would have known how to relate to that kind of sibling rivalry because it's typically human. Each of us looking out for number one, each of us fearfully, protectively carving out a space, a slice of safety for ourselves. But instead, Ishmael exhibits regard for the other, a self-forgetfulness, a basic trust that he's not been forgotten. And it's precisely those qualities that stir Sarah into an envious rage. And so she gives in to her fears. And I'm just imagining what those would be here. So speculate along with me. Ishmael, well, he's developed into such a fine young man. He's Abraham's firstborn. But he's not of my womb. What space will there be for Isaac in Abraham's heart? Abraham is old. Chances are Ishmael will be just the age to assume leadership of the clan when Abraham dies, and Isaac won't yet have the age or the skill to defend himself. This is an ancient text and tale, but there's absolutely no need for cultural translation here. We know what's going on. It's precisely Ishmael's non-reactive graciousness, his love of neighbor, if you will, that has opened the door for Sarah's sin. In Jewish theology, the first and the tenth commandments are the bookend commands that make sense of the Ten Commandments as a whole and the law as a whole. You shall have no other gods besides me, first commandment. And the tenth one is, you shall not envy, you shall not covet. This tenth command was seen as the capstone of the law, the root sin that led to dishonoring of parents, killing, lying, stealing, adultery, fill in the blank. Envy, the emotion of desiring the attractive possessions or qualities that somebody else has and we don't, is, according to the philosopher Bertrand Russell, not only one of the most potent causes of unhappiness, It is also the leading cause of the world's problems, most of which come from broken relationships. Our world, its economies, its tensions, its wars, are largely explained by envy. Most problems in families, in marriages, in churches, can be, in the final analysis, attributed to envy and coveting. It is the human disease. Philosophers tell us there is no cure. The disease is a function of our intellectual and emotional development. You see, we're self-conscious, and because we have that gift, we're able and we have the capacity to compare ourselves to others, and therefore notice that others have more security, more possessions, more advantages than we do, than I do. Psychotherapy offers no cure either, just coping mechanisms. Either find ways to avoid coveting and envy by isolating yourself, closing your eyes to what's around you, or admitting that we suffer from it and trying to control its worst excesses. World politics offers alliances, sanctions, and the United Nations as its large-scale coping mechanism. But again, no one's offering a cure. But astoundingly, the church, because of God's work in God's people, prefigured here in Ishmael, does. That is the good news of the gospel. When God works in and through us, we discover that God shows no favoritism to either Ishmael or Isaac, to Sarah or Hagar, to Muslims, Christians, Buddhists, or Hindus, to those with money and those without, to the pretty or the homely, to men or women, the aged or the young. God's love simply comes to everyone. It is the universal gift of a cure offered for our universal disease. Notice how the cure operates precisely under the conditions of envy. God doesn't avoid our disease. Indeed, God's counsel to Abraham is extraordinary. Listen to your wife and allow the envy to take its course. In other words, don't shortcut sin's poison, because you can't. God is, of course, again, reinforcing Sarah's part in this great drama, the equality of men and women, if you will, but there's more than that going on here. It's only when we've allowed people to make their choices, whether from envy, fear, or faith, that God gently presents to us a different way, an opening to the possibility that our narrow perspective may not be God's perspective. I find great good news in this story, though it is a harsh one. God doesn't judge and punish Sarah for her cruelty, because if God did, we'd probably all be judged and punished. The good news is that God provides for Hagar and Ishmael because chances are we've all been treated unfairly and come out on the short end of a relationship when we thought we had done our best. The good news is that God sees all of this and doesn't give up on any of us. Indeed, God provides for us as we call out for provision and aid. There is more to the wilderness. There is more to Hagar and Ishmael's and our situation than starvation and death. There is more to your wilderness than suffering. There is God. Already we see in this story that though each person has a different call, one is not loved more than the other. God creates meaning for both Isaac and his wife Rebecca as the father and mother of Judeo-Christian civilization, and Ishmael and his unnamed wife as the father and mother of Islamic societies. But of course, we need more than stories for our foundational way of relating to change, even stories about God. We need God to show up and show us what it would be like. And so, to briefly relate to our gospel story and our second reading, in Christ, in the gospel, God brings a sword to all of our ways of relating that are rooted in envy and coping mechanisms that just give us a kind of pseudo-peace. That sword is our baptism, being baptized into a new identity in Christ, as Paul says it in the second reading. The reason that Christ couldn't be accepted in his day was precisely the reason that Sarah couldn't accept Ishmael. He had something that threatened the basic binary code. What's that code? Some are in, some are out. Gentiles were out, Jews were in. There were those within the nation of Israel who were said to be loved, and those who were not, who were cast off, who were forsaken. Christ broke all of those rules. He refused to play by the binary code. He played with everyone, especially those he was supposed to have a rivalry with, on the one hand, the leaders, and on the other hand, the poor sinners, whom he was supposed to shun. Rather than accepting his work as God's gift, a correction, a leveling of the playing field, most religious leaders were threatened by this insight. And sadly, it's taking the human race a long time to get in step with God. Many religious leaders today still are threatened by Christ's very basic insight. But when a community of faith begins to act like Ishmael, we reflect Christ's teaching. This is what it means to take up our cross. This is what it means to participate in God's mission by the Spirit. It's called taking up our cross because breaking the habits of the millennia is the most difficult and yet the most necessary thing humans and their communities of faith will ever do. If we'll dare to trust Christ's power and presence with us right now and break free from envy, we will be free of the one pattern that almost more than any other leads us to lose our life. If we follow Christ wherever he may lead, we will find that though we have many troubles, even with those we call brother and sister, mother and father, that we will, after possibly many false starts, and don't we all need forgiveness in this area, be truly alive. Amen.